hymn of the month, Holy, Holy, Holy. The cards are on the two music stands, so if you didn't get one, you can go back and get one. If you didn't get a handout, you can go back and get one. The handout has two sides this week, and the back side is strictly for homework, the dreaded homework. I will modify that by saying, I don't require homework. I'm not grading you. You don't have to come back and have all the blanks filled in. But if you're interested in pursuing more of what we're learning today, here are some opportunities you have on the back to kind of get practice at what I'm going for here. And that is to bring the hymnal into your daily life, Sunday through Saturday. We all use it on Sunday, but what happens Monday through Saturday? Usually we're not thinking about hymns. So how can we use hymns as a tool to increase our devotion to God, our walk with Christ, our learning about scriptures and doctrines and truths of the Christian faith? We can learn more about how the hymnal can be a part of our daily life. So this week we are focusing on hymns as poetry. Sing me some melodious sonnet, says, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Or the artistry of the hymns, that's the subtitle. Come on in, everybody. There are handouts over by the two doors here. Make sure you get a handout. And oh, we're out of handouts over there. Okay, we're going to have to split some. Can I have somebody volunteer to walk over? Thank you, Stan. All right. So let's open with prayer. That's our practice. And let's follow that with a hymn. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord's Day and the worship with the saints that you provide that to glorify your holy name, your thrice holy name. Thank you for the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would be here among us as we learn of you and how better to worship you and honor you using the hymns. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's everybody open to hymn number 157. 157 is None Other Lamb. That my primary singer isn't here today. Usually I just focus on playing, but she's got a cold today and didn't want to share it with you, so she's at home.
Who's that?
Janet.
Oh.
Yes.
Primary singer.
Her voice usually carries and allows you all to hear the song. This might be new to some of you. Who was the author? Down at the bottom left, Christina Rossetti, a well-known poetess of the 19th century from England. She wrote over 1,100 poems in her time. Well-known, usually in the world of poetry, but was a Christian throughout her life and wrote many, many devotional poems in addition to her secular poetry. I'm going to read to you this very poem if it were written by an engineer. I'm an engineer, in case you didn't know already. Stanza 1, Jesus, I only have you. Stanza 2, I get discouraged sometimes. Stanza 3, even when I'm miserable, you're great. So, poetry, right? You ready to put that to music? I don't think so. The intention there was to make it as non-poetical as I possibly could. And no offense to engineers, really. I love you guys because I'm one of you. Well, it's certainly condensed, right? But what is it lacking?
It doesn't rhyme.
That's one thing. What's another thing I heard?
Art.
In what way does it lack art?
The first one was just the facts.
Okay, thank you.
Sergeant Friday.
Terry says Sergeant Friday from, oh gosh, that's dating, yes, from Dragnet. He was a detective, and he would interview somebody, and they would go on and on and all about all the descriptives, and he'd say, only the facts, ma'am. So that became his byword, just the facts. So, yeah, that's that artistry of the poem condensed into just the facts. We call that descriptive prose, and it's not even great prose. It's just, here's what the song says, boiled down. But there are so many aspects of poetry that it's missing. Carol here mentioned it has no rhyme. I'm not going to say that all poetry must rhyme, because there is a whole field of free verse in poetry and blank verse, and it can be poetic without a rhyme. But rhyme is certainly one of those tools that helps us to remember poetry, because we are looking for that next word that sounds like the previous word. And just in literature, literary senses, it has no structure. It's just lines. It's just little sentences. Stanzas have structure, okay? Christina Rossetti writes in a structure. I need to have it in front of me so I can refer to it. None other lamb, none other name. Right there, we've had it. We've laid out a structure of none other something and then a repeat. Repeats are kind of the refrain, the return, the familiar that poets use so many times. In some songs or hymns, we call it a chorus. You come back to a refrain and you repeat something. None other hope in heaven or earth or sea. Now we're spreading that out to there's no hope in my own little circle. But now we widen the circle to earth and sky and sea. None other hiding place from guilt and shame. Now we're getting into the personal side here. Guilt and shame, I have nowhere to hide from it. None beside thee. But how many times has she used the word none? She keeps using it. It's a repeat. It's a device in poetry and writing to five times, right? In just the first verse. So, second verse, my faith burns low, my hope burns low. Again, there's that repeating sense. Only my heart's desire cries out in me by the deep thunder of its want and woe. Okay, you writers, what are we doing when we introduce thunder? What is that called?
Metaphor.
Metaphor, thank you. Imagery. Using imagery from nature to describe what's going on down here inside. That's what the poets do over and over. They are using an image, thunder. What is thunder? Thunder is a loud, scary sound. It's the outside trying to come in. It causes our little dogs to hide under the bed. So she's using a very powerful one-word metaphor to describe the outside world that's closing in and scary and frightening. by the deep thunder of its want and woe, cries out to thee. Stanza 3, Lord, thou art life. Okay, so we've gone from the scary to the solution, the antidote to that thunder that's crashing outside our walls. Lord, you are life, though I be dead. Here we have contrast. Poets use that an awful lot. Though I be dead or feel dead, you are the life coming down. Love's fire, thou art, however cold I be. Again, there's that contrast. I'm cold. The world is a dark and cold place. But you provide love's fire. Nor heaven have I, nor place to lay my head, nor home but thee. What scripture does that bring to mind?
Jesus said he didn't have a place to lay his head. There's, foxes have dens.
Okay. Foxes have dens, but I have no place. The master has no place to lay his head. So that's a quote from Jesus. Someone else was saying a different one? Okay, let's remember to look back up at the italicized scripture verse listed right under the title. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. So that is a devotional psalm talking about all the emptiness of the life, the worldliness around us. And yet we have nothing to look to cling to, but the Savior. So she uses that as kind of the biblical framework of stanza 3. Yes, Jeannie.
In our hymn books, we always have that scripture verse at the head of it.
Mm-hmm.
Is that placed there by those who published this hymnal, or is it by the writer?
Great question. Okay, so Jeannie's question was, every hymn has a scripture verse at the top under the title. Was that placed there by the author? Or by the editors of the hymnal. Now, it was placed there by the editors of the hymnal. And they are trying to ground the singers in Scripture. So even the amens and the doxologies have a Scripture verse attached to it. And that's something I'm trying to train you all to look at commonly so that you can be grounded in Scripture. And when you're using hymns as a devotional, that's a good Scripture starting place. Okay. What's the overall theme of this poem? In other words, what's the meaning behind it? What's the point that the author is trying to get across if you condensed it down into a short answer? John?
An engineer speak.
God is the answer. What's the question? Doesn't matter. God is the answer. That's a sunbeam answer, right?
Yeah.
Janet and I always are pulling that out and saying, what's the sunbeam answer? Jesus. So the sunbeams are 2 and 3 in the Sunday school class. The teacher would ask some question, and they have no idea what just was said, but they'll say, Jesus. Like, usually that's the right answer. What I wrote down was the uniqueness of God as our hope and Christ as our saving lamb. So again, lamb is a metaphor. God loves metaphors. God comes down to earth. He condescends to the finite minds of his creations as an infinite spirit, eternal being. And he tries to impress upon us the truths about himself using language we will understand. So he talks about being fishers of men. He talks about the trees of the field shall clap their hands. So we take these images from the scripture, and poets over the centuries have used many of these same metaphors. Christ is our rock. Well, is he really a rock? Is he made out of granite? No. But he's faithful, he's stable, he's solid, he's worthy to build our house upon. And so you're going to see throughout scriptures many metaphors, many images that help us to draw spiritual conclusions based on natural familiarity.
Jesus dealt among agrarians, so they were growing crops, or they were going out to catch fish. So he used crops and fish often in his parables. Stan, I saw your hand. Very well done. And I think you read my notes, sir, because thank you for that segue. Different, yeah, good point. Okay, I need to rewind because I forgot to repeat your question. I'm trying to do that more. But you said that there's a sense of a lament in her writings. And that's what makes it so different from the engineer's distilled, here's what this is about. Here's just the facts. And that was my next question, is what's the overall sense of this poem? It is a prayer of lament and humble adoration. And how many times do we see that in the Psalms? So many of the Psalms are laments. I mean, David was on the run from a king who he adored and honored and played music for, and a king was trying to kill him. King was trying to wipe him off the face of the earth because he was a threat to his kingship. And yet David kept turning to the Lord and he kept writing these wonderful psalms of lament. The prophets, so many of them write the laments. Jeremiah's Lamentations is full of lament. And then Stan's second question was about the music. He noticed that the same words are on the left side of the page and the right side of the page. And I just want to mention that there are a few examples in this hymnal where they had the same hymn but a different tune, and they always put them side by side. Is one more beautiful than the other? I feel that the one we played and sang more captures that lament. Notice I didn't have you stand up. We weren't singing victorious hallelujahs to the Lord. We were sitting and contemplating a person who's struggling probably with discouragement, maybe depression, maybe emptiness, maybe I've been longing for you so long, Lord, to show me yourself and I haven't seen anything. And yet, there is nothing else. Who else can I turn to? So that is the deepest expression of faith we can imagine, is when things aren't going well, we still look to God. What was it that Naomi said? When she came back and she said, call me Mara because God has given me bitterness. Well, there's faith in that. Who gave her bitterness? She didn't say, there's no God because my life is bitter. She said, God sent me bitterness. I don't know why, but it's worth enough of my life to change my name. So in that depression, she honors God. And that's what Christina Rossetti is doing. Okay. So we've already looked at Psalm 73, specifically verses 21 through 26. If you want to look on that on your own time, I recommend it. So that answers the question, are there any scriptural allusions? Poetry is more than stanzas, meter, and rhyme. How many of you write poetry? Couple. And I don't mean that to say you all should be writing poetry or feel bad if you're not writing poetry. It's I do recognize that many people are confused by poetry. And over the last 80 and 100 years, all of art, literature, music, plays have been moving away from the orderly to trying to find meaning in chaos. And so we were talking about Holst. He wrote The Planets, from which came that beautiful music that we sang last week, or last month's Hymn of the Month, O God Beyond All Praising. It's a beautiful hymn that comes out of the midst of this chaotic modern music, lots of dissonance, lots of rhythmic agitation. And a lot of this started around the time of World War I, when the world was just extremely disorganized. And World War I kills so many people and introduces so many inhumane weapons. And only 20-some years later, World War II. In between that was a depression The 20th century was a mess, in other words. And out of the mess came people trying to make sense of the mess. And so you have art becomes less about painting portraits of people and more about finding emotions in shapes and colors and lines and finding sense in that emotion. So poetry is the same. And if we went to college and studied poetry, we'd say, what does that even mean? You know, the love song of J. Alfred Prufrock. What is this about? And the more you study it, the more you realize it's trying to come to a shared experience. You write something from your experience. You write something that you've observed. It may not be, here's the human response to seeing a cardinal sitting on a snowy post. It just might be a description of the cardinal. Just might be a description of the waves coming in and going back and coming in. But in the bottom sense of it all, when you read somebody's poetry and you say, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're trying to say. I could never say that myself. I don't have those words. But I understand none other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea. I understand that. So thank you, poet, for putting those into words. You've heightened language. Samuel Coleridge said that poetry is nothing more than the best words in the best order. Now, I've known that quote for some time, and I Googled it last night to make sure I gave the right quote, right the authorship. And I realized he said that after he had said prose is words in the right order. But poetry is the best words in the best order. So he's comparing poetry to prose. They're both Samuel Coleridge. He wrote The Rime of the Ancient Mariner and other many, many good poems. But poetry seems pretty mystical. It seems pretty hard to grasp for so many people. And I find that a shame. I find that a sadness. And yet, guess what? We get to come into church every Sunday and sing poetry. These hymns are poems set to music. And so many of the poetry in our, so many of these hymns in the hymnal are from famous writers, famous authors, poets, hymn writers. I mean, Charles Wesley was a magnificent poet. Isaac Watts was a magnificent poet. We don't think of them as poets necessarily. But Carol mentioned earlier about the rhyme. Most of these hymns do rhyme. Most of them have a strict meter. There is a gift to writing a verse that has the same meter as the previous verse, that has the same ending sound, a rhyme, in the fourth line as it has in the second line. We call that structure. And to me, structure points to God. God creates the universe, and he has these planets going around the sun, and the sun's going around other galaxies, and it's all moving according to him, to his sense of order. And the fact that we can predict the moonrise, the fact that we can predict the tides, is because he has ordered things. And we praise him every time we value art that shows us some order. And I think that's why a lot of us are disoriented by the chaos art, the art that just seems like there's no order whatsoever. Sometimes the comment in an art museum is, oh, my six-year-old could have drawn that, right? And the point that they're trying to make is a six-year-old isn't so concerned about order. Six-year-old is concerned about feeling that paint on their fingers and just doing this with it. So really a part of my class is just to help you all see the thought and the orderliness that goes into creating these hymns, both the music and the words. We're going to talk about music another Sunday, but this is the focus on the words. Webster's definition of poetry. This sounds like an engineer, like Webster was an engineer. Metrical writing, semicolon, verse. Okay. Thank you, Webster. Oh, wait, there's more. The productions of a poet. Okay, so what does a poet put out? He puts out poetry. Thank you, Webster. Number two, I love this one. Writing that formulates a concentrated, imaginative awareness of experience in language chosen and arranged to create a specific emotional response. I'm going to say that again because that was a mouthful. But just think of all that that says. Writing that formulates a concentrated, imaginative awareness of experience, shared experience, in language chosen and arranged to create a specific emotional response. Poetry at its best will create an emotional response. Hymn writing at its best will create an emotional response. It's God, the poet?
The poets want an audience.
Poets want an audience. I don't disagree with that. But I think everybody who is a conversationalist wants somebody to converse with. And poets have an experience they want to share. A musician has a song that they want to share. There's a fine line between sharing what you think will bring another person a smile and wanting to perform for them so that they will stand up and clap. Every poet, every musician, every writer has to find that fine line to say, I want to share what's within me, and I want to bring a smile to you. Or maybe not a smile. I want to bring a tear. Or I want to bring a recognition of a shared experience. I didn't know how to comfort people who lost their parent until I lost a parent. When I lost my father, I suddenly realized other people around me in my workplace and church were losing their parents. And I, in the past, just sort of would think, that's too bad. But life goes on, right? And I didn't know how to comfort them. Having gone through the loss of my father first and my mother later, I realized this person has an empty spot in their life. The father or mother that helped bring them into the world, that raised them, that taught them how to tie their shoe, how to ride a bike, how to speak language, how to make music, how to appreciate art, that person's gone. And I didn't realize that until I was lacking that. And so that's what the poet is trying to do, is trying to say, I've had an experience, I want to share it with you. If we connect, great. If we don't, I understand. But if we connect, let's talk some more. I'm going to read from you. I'm notorious for never throwing things away, so I have a textbook from my college poetry class, and now I've misplaced it. I was going to read from it. Now look at that. Okay, let's try to describe poetry. Poetry is as universal as language and almost as ancient. The most primitive peoples have used it. The most civilized have cultivated it. In all ages and in all countries, poetry has been written, eagerly read or listened to by all kinds and conditions of people, soldiers, statesmen, lawyers, farmers, doctors, kings and queens. In all ages, it has been especially the concern of the intelligent and educated and the sensitive, but it also appeals in its simpler forms to the uneducated and to children. Why? Because it has given pleasure. Can I say that in church? Poetry gives pleasure. Poetry should give pleasure. Good poetry should give pleasure to hear it, to read it, to recite it, to memorize it, to listen to it spoken, to save it in a book on your bookshelf and to pull it out and say, oh, this is one of my favorites, and read it again. People have read it or listened to it because they liked it, because it gave them enjoyment. But that's not the whole answer. Poetry in all ages has been regarded as important, not simply as one of several alternative forms of amusement, as one man might choose bowling or chess or poetry. Rather, it has been regarded as something central to each man's existence, something having unique value to the fully realized life. Poetry is, it may be defined as a kind of language that says more and says it more intensely than does ordinary language. And I think that's where I'll leave that quote. It says more and it says it more intensely than just having a conversation with somebody. You can tell a poet has taken some time to think about putting the best words in the best order so that there's more impact and there's more intensity to them. Yes, question, Jeannie.
Isn't it true that usually poetry says it that way, but it says it with fewer words?
That's typical. Poetry usually says something with using fewer words.
And
intense, and another word is condensed. Now, the example I gave from the engineer, that was pretty condensed, but it wasn't poetic. But poets strive to say more with less. And so they use simple little words or phrases that may make you think of an entire different story. That's called allusion, with an A. An allusion, let's say I'm writing a poem and I quote Shakespeare, and I say to be or not to be, and now you're thinking of Hamlet, right? Is it Macbeth or Hamlet? To be or not to be? I think it's Hamlet. And now you're thinking of what Shakespeare wrote into that whole scene. So that's an allusion. And poets use that to condense a lot of meaning into a small phrase. One more thing. Its function is not to tell us about experience, but to allow us imaginatively to participate in an experience. It is a means of allowing us through imagination to live more fully, more deeply, more richly, and with greater awareness. It does this in two ways: by broadening our experience, that is, by making us acquainted with a range of experience which we might have no contact. So if somebody comes back from war and describes war, that broadens my experience because I've never been to war. Or by deepening our experience, that is, by making us feel more poignantly and more understandingly the everyday experiences all of us have. So I think I'll leave it at that. We have a hymn of the month coming up. That's Holy, Holy, Holy. Did you all get a hymn card? You don't have to have a hymn card. It's for your benefit if you want to have a card in your Bible as a bookmark or... Let's ask Phil if there's any more hymn cards. We have 5 Sundays this month. We got a bonus. And I picked a four stanza hymn. So this week, I'm just going to talk a little bit about it to help you frame yourself for the goal of, by the end of this month, having this hymn committed to memory so that you could sing it without a hymnal, so that you could sing it in your car or on a walk, or so that you can just be more focused about what the words are saying when you're here in church and we sing Holy, Holy, Holy. Holy, Holy, Holy comes from 2 different scriptures. Anybody know where those are found? The words Holy, Holy, Holy.
Revelation.
Revelation. What else? Isaiah. Thank you. So Isaiah Chapter 6, Isaiah is having a vision and he sees these 6 winged creatures saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then John has a vision and he describes it in Revelation chapter 4, where he sees 6 winged creatures saying without ceasing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And that phrase is a powerful phrase because it describes a trinity of past, present, and future. We serve a God who is eternally past and eternally future, and yet he lives with us in the present. And we sing that every time we sing Holy, Holy, Holy. Notice verse, where is it? Who wert and art and evermore shall be. Verse 2, at the very end of verse 2, who wert, that's a King James word for who was, and art, that's is, and evermore shall be, and will always be. So this is who we honor and praise when we sing Holy, Holy, Holy. We are thinking about Old Testament prophecies. We are thinking about fulfillment of those prophecies in Jesus Christ. We are thinking about the future in heaven and the opportunity that all creatures will have to sing to his glory. And very much a Trinitarian hymn. Notice that this comes, look at the top right of hymn 100. Very top right says the Holy Trinity. That's the section that they put Holy, Holy, Holy in. Because those three words are emphasizing in different ways the Trinity nature, the triune nature of God. So let's look at verse 1. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's right out of both of those passages. Early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. So we are establishing that this is a praise to God. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. So, let's go ahead and sing it. We have a couple minutes. We'll just sing verse 1. So I encourage you to work on that first verse, and we'll do the first verse again next week. That's all I want to say about that today, because we're running close to getting out of time. I was going to walk through stricken, smitten, and afflicted, and the poetic elements of that. I wrote some questions down we were going to discuss, but we don't have time for that. But I do encourage you to take this home, look at stricken, smitten, and afflicted, and answer those questions. And then on the back of your sheet, we have opportunities to do the same thing with two other hymns. And the intention is to find the meaning, the significance, the order, and the power that the writers are putting into these hymns, into the words. As you look around your hymnal, you might even find hymns that don't rhyme. There are some. Now, I've found at least 10 of them, and I think there are more. There are hymns written by famous poets or famous writers you can find. And here's the challenge. Write a hymn to an existing tune in the hymnal. Take a tune, write words. You don't have to sing a solo. But if you do that, I'd love to know. Somebody actually took me up on this once, and you know who it was? It was your husband, Steve Phillips. He came back and said, I wrote a hymn. Okay. Next week, we're going to talk about doctrines in the hymns, how we have a treasure house of Christian history in all the doctrines that have been hammered out through creeds and councils and writings and responses to writings and thousands of years of Christian doctrine that is distilled into truths in the hymnal. Many of our hymn writers were pastors. Many of them were trying to teach their congregation in ways that work beyond, above and beyond the sermon. Maybe it was to support that sermon, or maybe it was to put music to a psalm or something. But pastors latched on early to the thought that people can learn through singing. And so we're gonna look in the doctrines, the doctrines in the hymns next week. So we'll close with number 461. It is actually about one of the key doctrines, total depravity. Sounds so depressing, But when you sing it, it isn't so much. 461. If you are able, please stand and sing with a full gusto, making a joyful noise. And I want to remind you that if you want to borrow any of these books about hymns, you may do so. Just please sign your name out on the clipboard and bring them back in 3 weeks. Thank you, Sharon. Not what my hands have done. Dismissed. Have a blessed week.